That's quite a serious message for some of us maybe this evening already, isn't it? Well, we're definitely coming to the winding down and the finishing of the book of Hebrews. I think this is about the 57th or 58th. I did tell you exactly what it was a couple of weeks ago, something like that. Anyway, it's the second to last message as we've gone all the way through from chapter 1. And it's been a magnificent journey, really, through many parts of the Old Testament as we interpret and understand the Old Testament in light of the coming of Jesus. He's writing, obviously, to Hebrews, who were Jews, God's people, who had the Old Testament and try and sought to live upon it, who had now somewhat seen that Jesus is the Christ, the King of Israel, and how on earth are they going to live now under the new covenant and as Christians, identifying mostly as Christians rather than Hebrews or Jews or Israelites. Before Christ had come, if you had asked somebody, what was your primary identification? They said, I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite. I am, well, part of the Jewish nation and the people of God that were delivered out of Egypt and brought into the promised land. But now they needed to turn all of that away, didn't they? And say, no, my primary identification now is a Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. We have seen, haven't we, the supremacy of Christ. That's what nearly all of the New Testament books want to do. They want to lift up Jesus and say, look, he's not only unique as the eternal Son of God, born of a virgin, sinless, who's died in the place of others, who's risen and conquered death and sits at the right hand of the throne of God, and unique in all of those various different ways. He's not only absolutely sufficient for all of your needs in this life and the life that is to come, but he is supreme, isn't he? He is number one, worthy of all of our worship and our praise and our adoration and our obedience and everything else. There's been warnings against falling away. If you've been a Christian for any length of time in a good Bible-believing church, you'll know that there are certain people who've been there for a number of years and you're not quite sure where they really are with God. And then a few events conspire in their lives or whatever, and they start to come even more sporadically, and then finally they kind of disappear, and it's as if they'd never really heard about the things of God whatsoever. And we're warned against that, aren't we? Against falling away, making sure, as Peter puts it, our calling and election being sure. A lot of the letter was about Jesus Christ being our great high priest. And we certainly had many weeks where we really delved and looked into that. We've had lots of exhortations and examples of living by faith. What does that mean to live by faith? It's a big statement in the Bible, isn't it? In the Old Testament, repeated three times in the New, that we must live by faith. Or you have other statements, walking by faith. We've been exhorted and shown great examples of what that means to live and walk by faith. Chapter 12, at the beginning, we had something of a summary of how to live in the midst of all these trials, in a sense, just taking a breath, taking a step back from all these things. In a nutshell, you've got to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. I mean, you've got to consider him and who he is and what he has done and everything else so that you do not become discouraged or weary of soul. And that's a common thing, isn't it, for God's people. As the months turn to years and the years turn to decades, that we become weary and discouraged of soul maybe. And well, the remedy is that you fix your eyes on Jesus and really consider all that he is and all that he has done. Well, from then on, from verse 4 of chapter 12, we've had all of these concluding exhortations as he's just adding one thing after the other. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what you've got to have to live. And I'm going to have to bring this to an end. But here's a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, if you like, a list of ways in which you must live if you really are a believer. And verse 15 is one of those statements, in a sense, you look back and in a nutshell, in a summary, if you can't take it all in, because I've written to you about a whole load of stuff, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God through Jesus, he's saying, isn't it? That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Living a life of sacrificial worship and thankfulness. It captures the message of Hebrews, doesn't it? Like various verses in Romans or Galatians. Oh, there's verses that just seem to capture the whole book, if you like, in a very short space of time. I don't know about you, but supposedly we're living in the age of information. We've passed through the age of technology, we've passed through the postmodern world or the modern world and everything else, and we're supposedly now in the age of information now. And we are bombarded by information. And we don't seem to have great attention spans, so we like little snippets, don't we? There seems to be a very low level of concentration as we're bombarded with vast amounts of information every day and everywhere we look, with all of the advertising and everything else that's going on in our very, very complex lives often at this point in history. If you want a headline, if you want a summary, if you want a paraphrase, if you want an abridgment of what the book of Hebrews is really all about, well, here it is as we come to a close. You've got to live sacrificially. You've got to give sacrificially, and you've got to submit sacrificially. That's Christian living, isn't it? You've got to live sacrificially. And then you're going to have to give sacrificially, and then you're going to have to submit sacrificially if you really want to walk in the Spirit or live by faith or really live up to what the Christian life is really all about. Let's look at our first point then in verse 15. It seems this word about sacrifice, it comes up, doesn't it, in verse 15 and 16. And the repetition of words is really very helpful, as I've said to you on a number of occasions. If he starts repeating a certain word, that seems to be the main thing that he's pointing out. And if you highlight that word, you'll probably get to the bottom of what's going on in the text. Therefore, in light of, because of, in summary, if you like, this is what it's all about. By him, obviously through Jesus, by Jesus, through him as the great mediator, the only one that can bring access to God, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That's a summary of the book, isn't it? William Newell put it like this. The subject of Hebrews is not our justification, not our being delivered from condemnation and made righteous or treated as righteous in God's sight, but our being brought into the glad company of all who are worshipping and praising God. Christ leading this worship. In Hebrews, as in no other book, it's set forth the believing human being left here for a few years of pilgrim existence as to earth, but really occupied with heaven and with the throne that is there, with the great high priest there, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, if I'd have just kind of somewhat paraphrased that and everything, you'd go, no, he can't think of that himself. He's not that clever, is he? So I had to quote from William Null. But that's what it's about, isn't it? We're not studying through the book of Romans that's really concentrating on what does it mean to be justified and to receive the righteousness of Christ so that you are no longer worthy to be condemned, but you are righteous in God's sight as you receive the righteousness of Jesus by faith. That's what the book of Romans is, not about the book of Hebrews. What's the book of Hebrews about? The book of Hebrews is about us traveling through life, fixing our eyes on Jesus, our great high priest, as he leads us through our short lives, so that we are consumed somewhat with heaven and who sits upon the throne of heaven as we prepare ourselves to be there forever and ever. The whole book is teaching us that, isn't it? In chapter 2 and verse 10, we had Jesus as our forerunner or our pioneer, the one who has gone before us. We follow him in this life into the presence of God to worship, but ultimately we follow him into God's presence forever and forever. He removes every obstacle, doesn't he? He satisfies every requirement so that we can follow into the presence of God. He brings all he saves as worshippers to the Father. If you turn back there to chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. That's Jesus speaking, isn't it? Here I am before your throne with all the children that you have given me, drawing them as the forerunner as they follow me into your presence to worship you. In chapters 3 and 4, what was happening? We are told not to do as the Israelites did in turning back from the land of promise and looking back to Egypt and the onions and the garlics and the leeks and everything else that they had and the security and safety that they perceived they had there. But we must press on in faith, following Christ to our heavenly destination. What's the summary of chapters 3 and 4 as he talks about all of these things? Seeing then that you do have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son, passing through again, it's following, it's pioneering, it's being a forerunner. That's where he's gone and that's where our eyes are and that's where we're following, isn't it? Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So if that is who he is and that is what he has done, if that is the way he is our forerunner and pioneer, let's make sure that we keep coming to the throne of grace through him. What about chapter 6? God's covenant oath is anchored in heaven, isn't it? As our great hope. And is secured by Jesus who has gone before us again. Chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us. Again, that word forerunner, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this like this string and tie with an anchor in heaven for us, and we're connected and we're holding on to that anchor that is in heaven, sure and steadfast for us, where Jesus has gone to heaven to anchor it and to secure it to make sure that ultimately we get there. What about chapter 9? He's opened the way into the Holy of Holies, and we had all of that talk, didn't we, about the tabernacle and the various different parts and the veil and the outer part and the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was and everything else and the veil being rent. And, well, the blood, that's all explained in the light of the gospel, and he sanctifies us so that we may draw near. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works so that you may serve the living God? It's the same message, isn't it, again and again? This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has done. And so he leads you forwards. He leads you into worship. He leads you into heaven. What about chapter 10, verse 19? Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he consecrated for us through the vow that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near, that language again of approaching or access or drawing near, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And now once again he says, I hope you've got it. I really hope you've got it, because I've been kind of saying the same thing again and again and again, using different language, different illustrations, different teaching, maybe different objects, different parts of the Old Testament. But my message to you throughout the whole of the message or the letter has been pretty much the same. That Jesus alone is the only mediator between God and man, as he said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody gets to the Father except through me. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He makes access. He provides a way, doesn't he? All obstacles of sin and God's holiness are removed, and that's what Christianity really is. There is no other way. You can't go back to your Old Testament. You can't go back to your Old Covenant. You can't go back to the temple. You can't go back to the animal sacrifices. You can't go back to good works or whatever. You can't go back to your pagan gods. You can't go back to Islam. You can't go back to Hinduism or Buddhism or secularism or anything else. The only way that you can be absolutely assured that God will hear you and accept you and have fellowship with you is through Jesus Christ. We have no need of the shadows, he's saying to these Jewish people. We have no need of the types and everything else. When the substance comes, who needs the shadow? When the antitype comes, who needs the type? It's pretty obvious, isn't it, really? But because of the difficulty of life, because of persecution, because of the hardness, because people were mocking and laughing at them, because they seemed to be something of a minority amongst the Jewish people, they had the Roman pagans breathing down their neck, and they had the Jewish authorities and the Jewish community breathing down their neck as well. And It was really, really tempting to give in and turn back. Maybe for some of us. This has been a timely reminder, and this book has very much helped us to grow spiritually. I do pray and hope that that may be the case for at least one or two of us, and for the rest of us, we've just been gently, lovingly encouraged through the book. He's reminding us that in the new covenant we have, don't we? We really have. And so as Jesus was crucified outside of the gate, we go out to him, don't we? We go out to him because we have stuff with him. And once we've gone out, if you like, once we're willing to forsake and lose everything to find Christ and the joy of walking with Christ, we then follow him. And where does he take us? He doesn't take us back into the world or back into the old covenant or back into paganism or back into anywhere or anything. But as we come out of the camp, if you like, to find Christ, where does he lead us? He leads us into heaven, to God himself, and ultimately to heaven's joy. And so he reminds them, let us make sure, he says, let us by him continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to him. It's the same word that comes from the book of Leviticus chapter 7 about the thank offering. I don't know if you know your Old Testament, the book of Leviticus. Some of us, I'm sure, have pretty much read it. And you know there's a sin offering and there's a burnt offering, isn't there? There's a peace offering. There's all kinds of different sacrifices. I know somebody just recently said they tried to read the book of Leviticus and they couldn't get their head around it very much. But in a nutshell, there's lots of different offerings, isn't there? If you've got a problem, if you've got sin, if you sinned, if you want this or that or the other, or various experiences in life and this, that and the other, for whatever reason, under that experience, if you want to draw near to God for forgiveness or whatever, this, that and the other, that is the sacrifice that you use, and this is the way that you do it. Well, if you're just thankful, there's no particular sin you're concerned about, there's no particular thing that you particularly want, there's no particular festival or commandment to be offering some certain offering. The highest expression of gratitude in the Old Testament was the thank offering. You just don't want anything. You just admit that God is good. And God has given us everything that I... And my heart is rejoicing in the goodness of God. And so the highest expression of gratitude in the Old Testament was to go, according to Leviticus chapter 7, and offer a thank offering. When you really dawned upon you, I understand what atonement is. I understand that he has taken away my sin and he has propitiated God's wrath. And I just want to say thank you for doing that. I understand that I am guilty, deserving to be eternally condemned, but he has provided righteousness for me and all of my guilt is gone and I am righteous before him, justified, treated as not guilty, and I won't be condemned. And I'm just thankful for that. You bring a thank offering. That I was born separate from God and I didn't really understand or know God and I was scratching my head. And even after I learnt the words about who God was and his love for his people and the covenant and everything else, and although I knew that maybe I was circumcised on the eighth day or whatever it was and all of the other things that went on in the Hebrew culture, I didn't know God. But I do now. And I'm just going to go and I'm just going to give thanks. Because I have a relationship with God. See, they would do that when it dawned upon them about atonement, about justification, about reconciliation, about spiritual light. When they saw maybe people that were suffering, going through all kinds of trials and difficulty, maybe they saw pagans maybe and this, that and everything else. And then they looked at where they were and what they had and what God had given and made them. The highest expression of gratitude in the Old Testament was, according to Leviticus 7, to go and bring a gift of bread or cakes or grain to be used by the priests in God's service. And it was a free will offering. That's what he's saying to us. You can forget all of these animals. You can forget the temple. Now, you can forget the priests. You can forget all of that stuff in the old covenant. But I tell you something, you can't forget the ideas and the truths and the teachings and the sentiments of what is going on. God is good. So we want to praise him. God is good. So we want to give thanks to him. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth shall speak, Jesus says. So if your heart is full of thankfulness, you offer to God your lips. Lips are the altars, aren't they, upon which our hearts give worship to the Lord. If the heart is filled with gratitude and thankfulness and reverent praise and worship and all of those things, in a sense, it's the lips are the altar upon which the heart offers to God the praise and the thanksgiving that he deserves. So we devote our lips to God and we pray. We pray, God, sanctify my lips so that not only do I steer clear of lying and blasphemy, not only do I steer clear of coarse jesting and grumbling and complaining and gossip and all of those things. Lord, I sanctify my lips to you that I don't say and do those kinds of things, but that I use my lips day by day and particularly on Sunday and at various points during the day just to praise you. They're the altar, in a sense, upon which the heart offers to God praise and thanksgiving. So we're to be living sacrificially, aren't we? If the heart is right, the lips are going to be right, the hands are going to be right, the feet are going to be right, and the life is going to be right. If we've really grasped who Jesus is, who God is, what they have done in the gospel that we've seen in multiple different ways. Therefore, he says, let us continually, not occasionally, but continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Now, sometimes, possibly, the tune is a little bit difficult and it's a little bit hard, but we try our best, don't we? Other times we know, oh, we know the tune, we sang it 1,000 times. Yeah, I even know the words and don't really even need the hymn, but whatsoever. And my heart just engages in joyfully expressing the praise and the thanksgiving that God deserves. He says, make sure you do that continually. That's why we put the numbers on the board here, isn't it? So that you know what you're going to sing. You can come in a few minutes early, you can read through, you can make sure, yeah, what we're about to sing, I know what I'm going to sing. And I mean what I'm going to sing, and I'm going to sing heartily what we're going to sing. Because we offer to God continually praise and gratitude for all of his goodness. Well, he moves away from the lips and the heart, if you like, and expressing praise and thanksgiving. And he says, yeah, but you need to live sacrificially a bit more than that. It's not just about offering to God praise from your heart on the, well, altar of your lips, but in actual fact, Jesus is going to affect every aspect and area of your life. So in the Old Testament, yet they sacrificed animals, they offered grain and this, that and everything else. Well, that's all gone now. We know that that is all gone. And now, well, that's why I read from Romans chapter 12, the whole of our lives is to be an act of sacrificial worship to God. He's spoken, if you like, about the heart and the lips and something of our praise and our worship. But now he wants to turn, secondly, to sacrificial giving in verse 16. Do not forget to do good. Don't forget to do that. It's easy to forget to do that, isn't it? Don't forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, again, God is well pleased. Deeds of love, kindness, and generosity. Seeking to help the temporal needs of others around us is a great opportunity for us and a stepping stone, if you like, to bless one another, to encourage and help one another to praise and give thanks, but also to reach out with the gospel, isn't it? As one man has said, we love others more than money. And Jesus taught us again and again, didn't he, that we can't love both God and money. It's just, it can't work. There's going to be divided interest. The heart is going to be divided. And wherever you're really putting your treasure, that's where your heart really is, isn't it? George Guthrie says, money is an area that tests. It tests the authenticity of our devotion to God. The heart that is too close to the back pocket or the wallet is out of place and grows numb to the good gifts and provisions of God. Our use of money provides an arena in which great spiritual vitality can be grown and demonstrated. Some of us are willing to give our time, we're willing to give our energy, we're willing to give the praise of our lips and our hearts and this, that and the other. But when you start talking about the wallet, well, you've stepped over the line a little bit there, haven't you? Others are naturally very generous. They're very kind and generous. They've been so most of their lives and this, that and the other. And they don't mind being taught about a 10% and then free will offerings on top and this, that and the other. That doesn't challenge them whatsoever. When you talk to them about prayer meetings and giving up time and energy and this, that and the other, well, now you're stepping over the mark. We don't like that. But we need to have a well-rounded Christianity, don't we? And for some of us, some parts are not so challenging. It's easy. Oh, we can easily do that. Oh, that's not too much like taking up a cross and dying daily as we follow Jesus. But then there are other parts that's a challenge. Am I going to meet scriptural standards in that area of my life? Yes, praise. Yes, use your lips. Yes, from the abundance of what's going on in your heart because of God's grace and goodness, give praise and thanksgiving, but there are other sacrifices that are well-pleasing to God as well, aren't there? It's not just Sunday coming and singing well and giving thanks to God and then going out and making no more sacrifices, as Romans tells us, that the whole of our lives. You need to be thinking about how much time am I sacrificing to the Lord? How much energy am I sacrificing to the Lord? How much of the words that come out of my mouth are like a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord? And how much of what God gives me do I use as a sacrifice to bless other people? Well, don't forget to do good to one another, he tells us. That there might be some measure of equality. It's not that God wants you to be absolutely bankrupt poor to give others some kind of luxurious living. He's not talking about such foolishness at all. He's just saying be aware of needs around you. And if people have genuine needs and for whatever reason, and if you have an opportunity to help, well, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Many of us will know about Corrie ten Boom, who during the war really helped to shelter Jewish people. Her father's name was Caspar. They got to the point where they were actually very, very poor and life was not looking too good for them financially. And they gathered together as a family and really cried out to the Lord. The father was a watch fixer and a watchmaker, and they cried out to the Lord in prayer that God would provide for them through the selling of a watch or the fixing of a watch. A man came into the shop literally within hours that morning, and he came in with a watch saying, I bought this watch off of some gentleman and it was an expensive watch and it's a piece of rubbish and it can't be fixed and this, that and everything else, and what a scoundrel he is and everything, and I want to buy from you the most expensive watch that you have. Well, he bought the most expensive watch, and that was really what they thought is an answer to prayer. But then he said, but let me have a look at that watch. Let me have a look at that watch, which you say is broken and unfixable, just before you go. And as he opened up the back and had a good look, he realized that he could easily fix it. He could easily restore the reputation of another Christian man who sold him that watch. He had to give him the money back for the watch that he bought, take a very small amount of money to quickly fix that watch and give it back. It made such an impact upon Corrie ten Boom because she thought, well, isn't that the answer of prayer that we sold one of the most expensive watches in the shop that would have provided for us for quite a few weeks and months? And the answer was, well, we just trust, we just believe. We can't do something like that and let that man walk away being ripped off and the reputation of another Christian watchmaker in town being absolutely ruined. And God did provide another way for them very quickly. It just reminds us, doesn't it, we have to walk and live by faith. We sacrifice from our hearts and our lips, don't we, praise and thanksgiving. But also when we see genuine needs around us,
with such sacrifices, God is well pleased.
So there's sacrificial living, there's sacrificial giving, isn't there? The last one is a little bit awkward maybe, but nonetheless we have to deal with it. And that's sacrificial submission. I know that that's a word that we don't like to hear in the modern world. He's going back to verse 7 as he reminds us of the leaders and those who taught you the word of God and have been good examples and have finished the race and gone on before them and have died in faith. He's going back to that verse 7, isn't he, and reminding us of some of these things. Our culture is a very self-reliant one, a very rebellious one, a very autonomous one. Every man for himself, as in the book of Judges, every man does what he sees right in his own eyes. Seems to be a pretty good summary of our day and age as well. And there's disorder, isn't there? Disharmony and rebellion just about everywhere we look. But the Bible teaches us that submission to God-ordained authority is a true spiritual exercise. It's an element of our sacrificial living and our worship, isn't it? And that all submission is to be done unto the Lord, whether it's children to parents. Hope they're listening. Children to parents. Do it unto the Lord. If you love the Lord Jesus, you'll obey your parents, as long as they're not telling you to sin, obviously. As citizens, we submit to the authorities that God has given to us, and although they have made some foolish mistakes and said some foolish things, nonetheless, we, as believers, we submit to God-ordained authority as citizens to our rulers. Wives to husbands, you know what it says. Workers to masters. We submit to their authority, don't we? Members of the church to the elders and the leaders as well. The word here really means to obey those who rule over you. It really means to yield and receive their teaching. Be persuaded by what they're saying from the word of God. Yes, you test things. Yes, you ask questions. Yes, you are listen, if you like, with a Bible in your hand, and you go away and you question and you think about things in light of all of the scripture, and you search the scripture daily like those noble Bereans. But once you come to the conclusion that the elders in the church really are teaching the word of God, they really are on track with God, they really are spending time studying the scriptures, trying to help us all understand it, and they are leading us forward spiritually, yield to it. He gives a number of reasons why, doesn't he? That leaders are basically guides, aren't they? They go before us in the word. They prepare the word of God. They bring out the word of God. They say, this is what God says. This is not my fancy or my feelings or my thoughts upon it or sentiments or anything else, but this is what God says from the passage. So we yield to God's word. As they lead us on, the leaders and the elders in the church in prayer, we follow along. We pray with them, don't we? As their lives are to be an example of what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we look at that and we say, yes, I'll yield to that. You don't submit, you don't obey, you don't follow because pastor or one of the elders says so, but because they're walking with God. Like Jesus, the forerunner who's gone before us, so the leaders and the elders should be seeking God. And the deacons are taking care of a lot of the practical aspects and areas of the life, and the elders are seeking after God, and they're praying, and they're getting into the word of God, and they're seeking after God, looking for direction from God, and this, that, and the other. And in all of the various other areas of our lives where we're to submit, the Bible tells us here, doesn't it, that the churches are to submit to the leaders, the elders of the church. Their authority ultimately comes from God and from God alone and can be taken away if they are not in submission to the authority of God. It tells us here, doesn't it, that they watch out for your souls. As the deacons take care of all the practical and making the building safe for us and comfortable for us and clean for us and providing for the widows and all of the other things that the deacons do, and we're very, very thankful for their sacrificial living and the way they do it. The elders are there. What are they there to watch over your souls? They more than likely all have a list of all of the members and everybody else tucked in the front of their Bibles, and they certainly pray weekly for absolutely everybody and are reaching out to encourage or to love or to comfort or to support or to challenge as various needs may be.
businessmen and rich men, they hire security guards to protect their possessions, don't they?
When the security company gives you some advice about security, they respond obediently, submissively, they yield to that advice to protect their goods. The financial advisor is there to protect our wealth, isn't it? He's watching out and he's looking whether it's for your security or whether it's for your financial situation. That's exactly what the elders and the rulers and the leaders are seeking to do. They're considering the spiritual well-being of the flock. And so he reminds them, what can you do to help that? What can you do to encourage that obviously good thing?
Well, they must give an account to the chief shepherd, ultimately, we're told here. Not just playing fun and games, and just not in it for financial gain, they're not in it for power or reputation or anything else. They're into watching over your souls, encouraging you to follow Jesus, the forerunner who is leading us into heaven at the moment in praise and worship and ultimately into heaven forever. And they will give an account, as we'll all give an account for our lives.
So you need to make it their joy. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. It's something that I've reminded us of at our annual services. It's something of our report that, for me, I find it a great joy to be an elder and a ruler or a leader in this congregation. And it should be that every pastor and every elder and every church ruler, if you like, whatever title or shepherd or pastor, whatever you want to take from the Bible, should be able to say, you know what, it is a joy to be the pastor of that church. It is the joy to be the elder of that church. But it's not always been so, has it? And it isn't always that case all over the world, is it? But God is speaking to us this evening through this passage. Maybe God will speak to others, I don't know, through the internet, but God is certainly speaking to us through this passage that the way you conduct yourself, the way you live out being a member of this church or a regular attender of this church is to such a degree that not just for the other members, not just for the deacons, although that would be included, but for the elders who are watching out for you and will ultimately give an account for their time as elders or rulers or leaders, we'll do it with joy. It's not a burden. Now I would have to say that there have been certain people, maybe in Brighton and certainly for many other pastors and elders and this, that and the other, when you talk about their relationship with somebody in the church whatsoever, is it a joy to be the elder of that person? Is it a joy to be the pastor of that person? Is it a joy to be a leader of that person? Or a burden? The reality and the truth of it sometimes is that sometimes we'd have to say it feels more like a burden than a joy. He tells us that disobedience and unsubmissiveness and unyielding and fractions and divisions and disunity and all of those things, you're just fighting against yourselves. It's not going to profit anybody at all, is it? Strife and unbelief is going to be a grief, yes, firstly to the elders and the leaders, but to the whole church and to you yourself, and it's going to be completely unprofitable for yourselves. A unified, godly, spiritual member, collectively together with a whole load of unified, undivisive, loving, gracious, kind, yielding, supportive, Christ-like congregation is going to be very, very profitable for everybody that's involved and the geographical location in which it's found as well. So we live sacrificially, we give sacrificially, and we submit to all of the God-ordained authorities in our lives sacrificially unto the Lord. And no wonder he finishes then in verse 18 and 19 this evening with, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do so, to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner.
I think as soon as he starts talking about leaders and responsibility and elders and pastors and all of those things, he just says, okay, there you have it, but make sure you pray for us, because it's by no means an easy task whatsoever. That the leaders will be faithful, they'll have a clear conscience, and they'll live honourably. As he's really winding down the letter now, he is so close to the finish line. He can almost see the finish line. He's just got a couple more steps, if you like. And he's going to be at the finish line and he's going to sign off the book of Hebrews and it's finished and it's done with. He reminds us we must praise and give thanks sacrificially. We must give in every area of our lives sacrificially. And we must submit to all God-ordained authority as an act of worship as unto the Lord. Make it a joy and not a burden. Pray for the elders and leaders of various things. And that's going to make a healthy church. It's going to be profitable for all of you. It's not going to grieve and quench the Spirit of God. It's going to make God smile upon us. And well, dare I say it, it will be something of a little foretaste of heaven until we finally get there. Amen.